Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We have like three or four more teachings somewhere around there. We'll be out of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll continue on in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 7. I titled the message, Ask, and it will be given to you. Now here's the deal. If a child wants to ask their father for something, they're going to make their request according to the nature and the attitude of their father. Now, if their father is harsh, if he's a non-giving father, they're going to be careful how they present their need. So, number one, they won't get him upset. Number two, their dad's not just going to shut them down. But if their father is good-natured, if he's a gracious and generous man, then they'll present their need knowing that there's not going to be a fight and they won't get shut down. Well, it's the same spiritually. If a believer prays, they will pray according to what they know of their Heavenly Father. The more you read, the more you study of our Heavenly Father, the more intimate he becomes to you and becomes a part of your life. The Greeks, for instance, they believed if the gods are unpredictable, then men will come warily and be on their guard. If the god happens to be a vengeful god, then a man will be fearful. So if our God is gracious, as Jesus declares him to be, then the bottom line is those who believe in him have nothing to fear when asking something from him. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. In other words, everything you've ever been tempted in or will be tempted in, Jesus was tempted in. And the scripture says, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, this is what gives the importance to what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus tells us that our Father, God in heaven, is gracious to his spiritual children. Notice as we pick up our study here in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent or a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that God is not harsh. He's telling us that our God is not revengeful. He's telling us that our God is not greedy. He's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, and we're being told that God is even anxious. Can you believe that? He's even anxious to give the very best to his children. This morning I want to look at 3 points we get out of our teaching here in verses 7 to 11. The first point I see here is that it applies only to those who are really God's children. There are many verses throughout the Bible that refer to prayer, but they don't include everyone. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, hold on a minute. I'll get to this. Look what Jesus says again here. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, here's the question. Who is Jesus talking about when he says everyone? Who's he talking about here? Well, the answer is in the full context. They are only those who have God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for their Father. The promises are only for those who have given their lives to God. Those who we would call, and the scripture calls, born-again Christians, born-again believers. Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 13 says this, that at that time you were without Christ. Now this, he's talking about us before we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we were BC, before Christ, when we were non-believers. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now that you're a Christian, now that you're a born-again believer, listen to what he says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 2:19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, there's a difference. All men were created by God. They were created in his image, but not all men are his sons. They're not his spiritual children. There's a difference here, and we need to understand that. Because I hear people say all the time, well, we're all God's children. No, we aren't. We're all created by God. But God only has children who have received the gift of the atonement made by his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross 2,000 years ago, the forgiveness of sins, and had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the children of God. They're his spiritual children. Let me go a little further this morning. Let me also say this. The promises here are restricted to those, listen to me, church, who are obedient as God's children. Right away I thought of 1 John 3:22. John says, whatever we ask from him, from the Father, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, and notice, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice why John can say that his prayers are always being answered. Number one, he's a member of God's family. Number two, he says it's because he keeps God's commandments. And number three, his desire is to please God. Everything he does in his life is to please God. Now you're thinking, okay, Rick, you know his prayers are always answered. Come on, man, I've been praying on some things. They've never been answered. Maybe God's saying no. Maybe God's saying, wait, keep praying. Maybe God's telling you, you know, we know when he says yes. Remember, you know, I think of Paul the Apostle. I mean, here Paul worked miracles. Read the book of Acts, you can see what Paul did. God used him tremendously, mightily. But man, all of a sudden, Paul gets this thorn in his flesh. It's because of the many revelations. I remember he just got through saying that he was caught up in the third person. He was speaking and said, I know a man, you know, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, because he didn't know if it was a physical or spiritual thing. But he said one was caught up into the third heaven. He saw the throne room. He saw paradise. He saw heaven. And he didn't have words to describe it. Well, because God was using him so tremendously, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Some believe it's his eyes, because in one of his letters he says, see with what big letters I've written to you. Like his eyes were bad. Some believe it was his back. In fact, historians say that Paul was extremely hunched over. He was extremely hunchback, and his back was his problem. We don't know. If Paul came walking into this room right now, you'd never probably would ever recognize that he was the famous and great apostle in the epistles. We don't know what it was. But here's a man that did miracles and he shook the Lord three times. Lord, man, take this from me. You guys know what I'm talking about. You could be doing that now. There's something you're going through and you're going, God, please help me with this. It's getting to where I can hardly bear this anymore. Help me, God. And Paul cried out. What was the response to him? Jesus said, Paul, look, here's the deal. When you're weak, when you're hurting, when you're struggling, when you're crying out to me to help you because of whatever it is you're dealing with or going through or body affliction, whatever it might be, Paul, listen to me. When you're going through that, that's when I, Jesus, become strong in your life because you're totally depending on me and relying on me to help you to just make it moment by moment, day by day. What'd Paul say? You know what, Lord? That's really a bummer statement. Paul didn't say that. He said, you know what, Lord? Then I will glory in what I'm going through. Because I'm dealing with this physical ailment or this pain or struggle or whatever it is, I know that your hand is on me. I know that you're allowing me to go through this to draw me closer to you, God. To draw me closer to you. So you know what? Praise God. I'll glory in it, man. You see, that's the attitude that we need. We need to be obedient. The scripture is very clear that the person who keeps God's commandments, the person who seeks to please God in their life, can be certain. Not only are your prayers being heard, listen to me, church, but all of them will be answered, whether it's now, whether it's 30 years from now. You know, I something that's so radical to me is that when me and Chuck, my brother, he's 11 months younger than me, when we were born, my grandma Skelton, I mean, she told me after I got saved, she said, well, the moment yous were born, I started praying for you that God would use you tremendously, that he would save you and that you would be used tremendously. Do you know that Grandma Skelton never gave up when she saw me go through the drugs and the alcohol and the biker gangs and the street gangs in East Detroit, Michigan, all this stuff I got into? She never gave up. You know what she did? She didn't shove Jesus down my throat. She was the witness and the example. I saw Christ in her life. And she just kept praying for me and she kept loving me. Listen to me, guys. She kept loving me, man. She saw me get out there. I'm sure she could have said, well, that one ain't going to happen, Lord. There's not a chance Rick's ever going to get saved. He's going to hell. Like Chuck used to tell me those 11 months before I got saved. Rick, you're going to hell. I go, you say it one more time, I'm going to smack you. Chuck had gotten saved before me, and he was right. I was lost without God, and I was going to hell. And you know what, man? Grandma saw the day that Chuck got saved, believe it or not, a year before me. He got saved April 1st, 1980. April Fool's Day, he became a fool for Jesus Christ. 1 year later, April 4th, 1981, that Saturday night, man, that faithful Saturday night, 10:35 at night, I prayed and I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And God did that work. Grandma used to go, at the age of 80 years old, Grandma went street witnessing to Hollywood Boulevard with us every Saturday night when we were down at Calvary West Covina, telling people about Jesus. And when somebody got in my face, she got right in between us to protect her grandson. I go, Grandma, you got to quit doing that, man. You're going to get hurt. They're not going to hurt me. God's greater than them, you know. And Grandma's standing this one night. We were out there Hollywood Boulevard. Grandma was standing right next to me, and I'm sharing with this guy. And this guy goes, hey, you keep your God to yourself. I don't need no God. I'm doing pretty good with my own life. And I go, yeah, man, but that might be good for now, but eventually you're going to die, and then what are you going to do? And the guy turned around, and he had this taco halfway down, right? And he turned around, and he's probably from here to that stand right there, probably about 7-8 feet. And he takes that taco and he throws it at me to hit my face. As God is my witness, that taco, I saw it right here. It went up over my head and it splattered on the back of my shoes behind me. He said, his mouth dropped open and he pulled me aside. He said, tell me about Jesus. And Grandma was right there. He received Christ as his Lord and Savior right there on Hollywood Boulevard, man. Just one of many things I saw God do in street witnessing. Just incredible stuff. We're praying. We're praying all week long for God to move mightily and protect us when we went out there. We did a big circle. 50, 60 of us would go out Saturday night. Leave Calvary West Covina at 9 o'clock. And we'd go out there and we'd be there till about 2:30 in the morning, man. As they're coming out of the bars, the nightclubs, fighting and stuff. And just sharing Jesus with them. I went in the back streets. I went in the back streets because I knew who hung out in the back streets. Because I was a back street person. Don't give me that holier than thou look. Some of you were too. I could tell by looking at you, man. I did wear my biker chain wallet. Because I had these winos always trying to lift my wallet. I go, dude, what do you think you're doing? I'm going to slap you down, then I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Remember, I just came out of the biker thing, okay? I'm a new Christian. I saw him getting saved because we prayed. We asked the Lord that God would go before us, man, as we ministered on the streets. Now, there are those who might say, but wait a minute, Rick, isn't God the Father of all men? I mean, come on. Doesn't he hear everyone's prayer? Anyone that prays? Well, the answer is no. First of all, as I said a couple moments ago, God is not the Father of all men. He's the creator of all men, but he's not the Father. Secondly, he doesn't hear the prayers of those who are not part of his family. He doesn't hear their prayers. Remember what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 13? You know what? Hold your finger here. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 13. I want you to read this with me. Luke chapter 13. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock, saying, Lord, open for us. I could just see people going to be knocking at this door. Look what Jesus is going to say. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And you will begin to say, well, wait a minute, Lord. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, all you sinners. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, this is almost the exact opposite of what we're looking at here in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. The point of Luke's passage is that there can be no answer to those who are not in or a part of God's family. Jesus isn't listening. He says, hey, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. I know nothing about you. But Lord, we went to this one conference. We went to the Harvest Crusade. They spoke about you, Lord. Yeah, well, did you receive me as your Lord? No. But Lord, didn't we do this and do this for you and that? Wait till we get to Matthew 24 and 25. He says, I don't know where you're from, man. Jesus taught that the only ones who would be saved Now I want you guys to understand this, that would be saved were those who entered by the narrow gate. What was he referring to? He was referring to faith in himself. He said, I'm the only way, man. There is no other way to heaven. All roads don't lead to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said that many would try to enter in by ways, by other means, but they wouldn't be able to. And then he said this. Look again here in Luke. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. And you will begin to say again, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now I want you to notice something this morning, that in both cases, in Matthew, the text we're studying, and here in Luke chapter 13, in both cases, there's asking. In both cases, there's knocking. But in Matthew, it's the born-again believer who is knocking and asking. And here in Luke chapter 13, it's the unbeliever. Oh, he knew of Jesus in his mind, but he never gave his life to Jesus. This is one of the, they could be in church their whole lives and know everything about Jesus, but they never surrendered their life and their will over to the Father and to his will in their lives. If we're to exercise spiritual discernment, if we're to exercise spiritual judgment that Jesus was talking about, remember last time in verse 6? Of not giving dogs what is sacred. He says, don't cast your pearls before the swine, before the pigs. Then we need to apply verses 7 to 11 to believers in Christ only. Because that's who he's talking to, believers in Jesus Christ. The swine would have been the non-believers. The dogs would have been the non-believers. You can't give God's word to non-believers. They're not going to receive it. Unless Jesus is touching their hearts. You see, there's a difference between teaching and preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel in an evangelical way that God would open up their hearts and their spirits and their minds, that they would understand it and answer the call to receive him as Lord and Savior. Teaching is for disciples. It's discipling Christians. You're teaching them so that they learn. You see, here's my goal every Sunday and Wednesday when I teach, is that the scriptures that we go through and study, that when you leave these doors, you will know more than when you came in. And if someone was to ask you on that particular text what we studied that day, you would be able to describe it to them and explain it to them in a theological way to where they would understand it. The verses, go back to Matthew chapter 7. The verses should actually be read like this. Ask, you who are true believers, and it will be given to you who are true believers. Seek, you who are true believers, and you who are true believers will find. Knock, you who are true believers, and the door will be opened to you who are true believers. Literally, that's what it should be reading. That's what it should be reading. The second point, if we are Christians, we have to ask for the things that God promises. We have to ask. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. James 4:3 says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. You're missing the mark here, man, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, I don't want you guys going home and saying, you know, Oh God, I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask one time. I want that brand new Mercedes. And I want it, God. In Jesus' name. Ooh, sababa. That ain't going to work. And it, you know, you can't name it and claim it. You can't blab it and grab it. You see, what we're asking for is for God's will to be done on this earth. He's not saying come in and pray for whatever you, that new motorcycle you want or whatever it is. If it's his desire to give you that, he'll give it to you. Trust me, man. He will. But he's not going to do it until your heart is first sold out on him. He will never, ever give any of his kids something that will cause you to stray away from him and his word, from being in fellowship, from being in Bible study with other believers. He will never do that. And if you go out of his will and you just buy that thing, you're going to have the biggest lemon you've ever had, man. I mean, everything's going to go wrong with it because it was out of God's will. You seek him, you ask, you wait on him. You see, God delights in giving good gifts to his children. But if we don't receive them, let me say this, let me be bold and say this, then the fault doesn't lie with God. The fault doesn't lie with God. It lies on our failure to ask him for those things. We have to ask him. I believe these scriptures explain the weakness and irrelevance of the way Christians are living today. Christians are weak. Christians are not praying Christians. I mean, seriously praying Christians. Where you're driving along in your car and you're just continually praying for someone or something or for the church or when the witnessing team is going out this coming Saturday, whenever the Saturday is. Not praying for the prison ministry when Noah goes into the joint to minister to the prisoners. Not praying for the children's ministry that God would touch the hearts of his people to raise up people to take turns and rotate and help out teaching the kids who happen to be the next generation if the Lord tarries. We're not praying like we should be. We're not knocking. We're not seeking the Lord. If you really think about it, I believe it's the same with contemporary Christianity itself. It's weak. Every now and then I'm asked by some Christians, why is it I can't seem to find victory in my life as a Christian? Why does the Bible seem so hard to understand? Why do I seem to still be in bondage to sin? Man, I've been trying to get rid of this thing and I keep going back. Why? Why am I such a bad witness? I'm a Christian. Why do the principles of living of a Christian have little effect not only on my job but on my family? Why? Well, the answer, you ready? You holding on to your chairs. You don't ask God for these blessings, which comes down to this. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not praying. You're not asking him, man, to go before you on these things. I've even had pastors, I mean, they have even asked, Rick, why is it that I don't have the power of God in my teaching? Why is my teaching just dead, man? There's nothing to it. It's not life transforming. It's not changing anybody. Why is it the Bible seems so dead to me? Why are there so few persons getting saved? And then here's the biggie. Why are there no leaders to take on and reinforce God's work and ministry in his church? There aren't any. They're very far and few in between. It's a day we're living in, man. It's hard. Again, the answer, you're not asking. You're not praying. Why are there so few people for the ministry? Why is the church today so weak? Why is it weak? Why is the preaching so poor? And why is the impact on our society so ineffective? Why is it so ineffective? God says you're neglecting your prayer life. He says you don't have because you're not asking. And you know what? I'm telling you this morning, this is a perfect description of the church today. Perfect description. It's a perfect description of many of us as Christians personally, unfortunately. Dr. R.A. Torrey writes in his book, The Power of Prayer, so he says, we do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts, man's determination, man's confidence in himself and his own power to achieve things. An age of human organization and human machinery and human push, human scheming, human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all. No real achievement at all. What we need is not so much some new organization or some new wheel, but the spirit of the living creature and the wheels we already possess. That we already possess in our own lives and in the church generally. We lack wisdom to deal with the chaotic and ungodly world that we're living in. We lack the wisdom to distinguish between good and evil. We lack the wisdom to choose between right and wrong. That gray area has gotten so wide between right and wrong that people, even Christians, are coming into it somewhat, and they can't even distinguish that. There's no fine line. Jesus said the way is narrow. And he said there are very few that come in there. That's scary to me. He's talking about Christians coming into faith through him. But he said the way to destruction is wide. And many, that's a well-beaten path. Many are going that way. That freaks me out as a pastor. I want to grab those before they lose eternity with Christ. You see, we lack the wisdom to present the claims Jesus makes accurately and to be successful in it. When's the last time you had somebody come to your house? Yeah, I'm here to talk to you about God. What do you do? Shut the door? Or like me and Steph used to do, we'd crack the blinds. Oh man, it's those people, you know. Shh, shut that dog up, grab his mouth. You know, I mean, it's like crazy. You know what anymore? I'll talk to him. I'll talk to him. I've learned a lot in the Lord, and you know what? If God can use me to open up their eyes biblically and spiritually, then praise God, man. Because the majority of them that come knocking on doors, regardless of who they are, do not know the scriptures, trust me. They don't know it. So you guys have the advantage because you're in a church that teaches through the Bible. And you learn the scriptures every Sunday and Wednesday when you come. Men's and women's studies, wherever it might be. James says in James 1:5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it might be given to him. Doesn't say it might be given to him. It says it will. If you're asking for wisdom, God will give it to you. So if you're looking for wisdom to start another job, to buy a house, to get a car, to get into a relationship or whatever, what do? You pray. You pray and you ask God for wisdom to give you spiritual discernment to know which way to go and what to do, or to just wait and keep on praying. If we lack the right people for church office, if we lack people for missions, people for Sunday school teachers or church workers in general, anybody it might be, anybody in the ministry. We've been praying for a high school junior high leader. It's amazing. You go to any of the Calvaries out in Arizona, they all have high school, junior high leaders. All of them do. It's their biggest ministry they have besides Jones ministry. It's amazing to me. Jesus said in Matthew 9:37-38, he said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Praying. It's asking. It's seeking. It's knocking. It's interesting that these words about prayer occur at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting to me. After the list of things that characterize what our lives should be as Christians, we read of purity of heart. We lack it. We read of meekness. We lack that. We read of integrity. We lack that. Love, trusting in God, humility, discernment, and all the other things Jesus has been teaching here. And then all of a sudden, Jesus brings up prayer precisely at this point. And I believe it's so that we'll be encouraged to ask God for these things. And that we'll not be discouraged. We'll just keep asking. Prayer hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. How many of you know that God's ear is still as quick to hear as it has always been? How many of you know that his mighty outstretched arm is still as strong as ever to save? He's still powerful. So if that's true, we need to be asking. We need to be praying. R.A. Torrey continues, prayer can do everything that God can do. Listen to this. I've never thought of this before in 35 years of being a Christian, sitting under teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Listen to this. Prayer can do everything that God can do. And as God can do anything, you ready for this? Prayer is omnipotent like God. I've never thought of that, man. He says, no one can stand against the man or woman who knows how to pray and who meets all the conditions of prevailing prayer and who really prays. No one can stand against that person because they're praying. He adds, this is true because the Lord God omnipotent works for him and works through him. Brings us to our final and third point. Jesus didn't only say that we were to ask for God's blessings. He said we were to go on asking. Go on asking. Now in the Greek, which is behind our New Testament, there are two kinds of imperatives. I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaching here. Imperatives. So what does imperative mean? I had to look it up in the dictionary. The dictionary meaning for the word imperative is this: absolutely necessary, or required, unavoidable. And then it's put in a sentence. It is imperative that we leave. In other words, we got to go right now. Well, there is the aorist imperative, A-O-R-I-S-T, which is a command to do one particular thing at one specific point in time. And then there is what is called a present imperative, which is a command not only to do that one thing, but to go on doing it indefinitely. Let me give you an example. If we were in a bus, all of us, pretty big bus, and we're driving down the street, and we were to tell the guy that's driving the bus, hey, that next light, stop at it. Well, stop would be an aorist imperative. It would refer to a one-time action. You guys following me so far? But if we were to say, always stop for all the red lights, stop would be a present imperative because it refers to something that's done continually, repeatedly. You have the aorist, you have the present. Well, here in this part of the Lord's sermon in Matthew, those words ask, seek, and knock are present imperatives. They're a command to pray repeatedly. We're being commanded to persist in prayer. And there are two of Jesus' parables where the stories of people who prevailed in a request by perseverance. They kept on coming, man. They kept on asking. They kept on seeking. One is in Luke 11, verse 5 to 10. I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. It's a story of a man who lacked food to feed a guest who arrived at his house at midnight. So the guy goes next door. He knocks on his neighbor's door. And at first, the neighbor didn't want to be bothered. He said, look, me and my family, we're all in bed. And, you know, go away. Finally, he gave the things which were needed because the man kept knocking. Hey, I just had a visitor come. I have no food. I need to feed him. And he kept knocking, knocking. Finally, the guy says, oh, hey, they. So he gets up and he goes and he grabs him bread or whatever and gives it to him and says, here, get out of here now. Don't bother me. W.C. Fields, get away from me, kid. You're bothering me. How many of you know who W.C. Fields is? Man, I am getting stinking old. I don't know where these things come up, man. Jesus repeated his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount saying, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Remember in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, Jesus told of a widow who gained justice from a dishonest judge through a similar course of action. She kept coming to this judge, and this judge said, now what is this woman's trip? Why is she here? What's the matter with her? And when he was told, he says, give it to her, man. I don't want to see her again in here. Because she kept coming. Are you guys getting the picture of this present imperative? There in verse 7 of Luke 18, Jesus said, and shall God not avenge his own elect? Church, he's talking about us. Who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. God's going to take care of it. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? He said, pray without ceasing. This is the present imperative. You keep praying. When you get in your car, you're driving down the street. Pray. Just keep your eyes open. Could be hazardous to your health. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, asking. The emphasis falls, number one, on the discipline of prayer, and number two, on the persistence of prayer. The discipline, you got to pray, you need to ask, and on the persistence, keep on asking, keep on praying. That means first, we need to realize our need. Second, we need to be persistent in seeking its fulfillment, that God's going to bring it to fulfillment. This is one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 26, 27? He said, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, notice, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. That's key when you're praying. It means God the Holy Spirit not only lives in us and dwells in us, he hears what we say, and then he responds to it. He looks into our hearts. He wants to see our greatest needs, and then he interprets our prayers in that light to God, our Heavenly Father. This is what the Holy Spirit does. That's inside of you, church, and me. And then in turn, the Father delights to answer that need out of his inexhaustible storehouse of blessings. Inexhaustible, man. He's just sitting there waiting. Man, he wants to bless you. But he's going to work out it according to his way, his purpose, his plan. When asked the secret of his ministry, Charles Spurgeon replied, my people pray for me. It's my people praying for me. Augustine said, Pray as though everything depended on God and work as though everything depended on you. Prayer isn't an escape from responsibility. It's our response to God's ability, what He can do. God speaks to us in His Word. He tells us what He wants to do. But then in prayer, we speak to Him and we make ourselves available to accomplish His will. God, what do you want me to do here? True prayer is not telling God what to do. It's asking God to do His will in and through us. That's prayer. That's true prayer. The early church didn't pray to have their circumstances changed. They didn't pray to have their enemies removed from office. They prayed, asking God to empower them to make the best use of their circumstances. Whatever you might be going through, pray and ask God to make the best use of our circumstances and to accomplish what He had already determined. You see, that's a praying church. I love what Phillips Brooks says, and I'll close with this. He said, don't pray for easy lives. How many times do we pray, oh God, we'd just like to be able to kick back and have some fun, enjoy life for 10 minutes? Because of the drama and everything? Remember that story of the guy that was retiring? He said, man, I need to relax and kick back. What'd he do? The Bible says he built some bigger barns, tore his old barns down, filled it up with all his food and possessions, and sat back in his hammock. Oh, yeah. Oh, so have fun. Enjoy yourself. Kick back. Don't do anything. Just you deserve it. This one's for you. Jesus said, God said, thou fool. Tonight your soul's going to be required. Then who's all this going to be? What a waste. Phillips Brooks says, don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Don't pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. That God would anoint, that He would bless, that He would do the work so that He could get all the glory. Amen?